I would invite you now to turn to Daniel chapter 3 as we continue our study in the book of Daniel to meet the Lord there, to see Christ through this Old Testament prophetic narrative. We are going to be looking at Daniel chapter 3, reading verses 1 through 15. And as we read, this is a passage of Scripture that is at once both very familiar to us and yet somewhat seems unrelatable, I think. It's familiar because a lot of people have heard the story of Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and the golden statue that was built and the demand to bow down. But it also seems like one of those things that it doesn't really happen to those of us in our ordinary day-to-day Christian life, right? That's not the kind of challenge we face, a tyrannical king making a demand for us to bow down to a foreign god. That's a little bit hard for us to relate to. But I think as we walk through this, I think we'll see that even though it seems at first glance a little bit unrelatable, there's a lot here that we can relate to. And I want to read just the first half of the chapter. You'll know when we get there, there's kind of a cliffhanger in verse 15. And we're going to stop there, and then Eric is going to take the rest of the chapter next week. But I want us to walk up to this moment in verse 15. I'm giving you a heads up to look forward to it. To walk up to this moment in verse 15 and then to be able to reflect on our own hearts and the nature of our own faith and where it is that we put that faith, okay? So let me read Daniel chapter 3, starting in verse 1 and reading to verse 15. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth was 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" I want us to reflect on that question, how would you answer that question if that question was put to you? I think in this text, we can see three things that I want to walk through together today. First thing we'll see is the pattern of idolatry that's happening here. The second thing we'll see is the memory of faith, how memory strengthens our faith. And third, the priority of God. So let's take those one at a time, the priority of idolatry, the memory of faith, and the priority of God. Again, let me say that idolatry, this idea of a giant statue and us falling down to worshiping, feels foreign to us, probably, right? It feels a little bit unrelatable, and yet, the term idolatry is a term that the Bible uses to describe something fundamental about the way our hearts work. So it's a term that we need to learn about and learn to embrace. Because here in this passage, we have a king who literally built a 90-foot statue, and yet it's not really about the statue. This is really about our hearts. And, I should say, it's not really about other people's hearts and the idolatries that are out there in our culture, although we could talk about that, and it would be true. But the Lord is giving us this word today, church, for us to consider our own hearts and the idolatries that may exist there. The action of our own hearts, even as we live in a pluralistic society that's dragging us in a bunch of different directions. So let me give you the pattern that I see here of idolatry, and then I want to walk through how I see this in the text of Scripture. So we're going to have six steps of idolatry. So those of you who are taking notes, you're going to be in note heaven, all right? Step one, we discover a desire. We discover a desire. Our hearts are desire factories. And many, if not all, we won't have that debate today, but many of those desires are good and God-given desires. And I say that we discover them because it's not like we decide one day, I need to have more desires. No, we realize that we'd really like to have a new car, right? Or we'd really like to, you know, fill in the blank. We discover a desire there. Step two, this desire seeks attachment. This desire seeks attachment. It's a desire, but it doesn't have any object to grab onto. My son Joe has been working at the adventure park in Virginia Beach, and he was explaining to me that when you step into the climbing harness, anybody been to the adventure park over there? You step into the climbing harness, you pull it up over your legs and pull it over your shoulders and around your waist buckle, and then it's got a couple of clips that come off the front of it. And what good are clips if you can't clip to anything, right? You wouldn't just walk around with clips to swing around. You want clips to clip to something, so you're looking for some object to attach to, right? So that when you're 30 feet off the ground or 40 feet off the ground, there'll be security by clipping on to something, a line that holds you fast. So when you have that desire, like those clips on that harness, like the tow hooks on a Jeep, we seek security by attaching those clips onto something. So we sometimes either identify an object, this is step three, we either identify an object for those clips, or we create an object. We create something to attach to, or we identify, I can live for this. I can find my security here. I can find my identity in this. When I was a teenager, my youth pastor used to give me a hard time because he said, Alex loves Jesus and soccer, not necessarily in that order. I lived to play soccer when I was a sophomore, junior, senior in high school, and some days that meant I had really great days. Some days I was crushed if practice didn't go well or if a game went badly because I lived for soccer. It was something I had clipped, I had attached myself onto. It's because the object, step four, creates a demand. Step four, the object creates a demand. As soon as we identify or create that object, it demands something of us because now we're living, we have loyalty. There's a new center of gravity in our life that is pulling us in that direction. There's drag. which when it's holding you safe feels good, right? There's relief there. But when I'm trying to walk in this direction and suddenly I'm feeling dragged over here, you think, wait, this isn't working the way I thought this was going to work out. And so, step five, we begin to serve the demand. We serve the demand of the object we've attached to. Sometimes this comes as a surprise, right? When she says to you, you spend more time with that motorcycle than you spend with me. Or he says, you spend more time on that phone than you spend with me. We don't realize how the drag is pulling us, right? How much we're serving the demand. And so then step six, we are either rewarded or punished according to our performance of how well we serve our new idol, of how well we serve this object that we've attached to. We're either rewarded, good job, you did a great job today, or we're punished, you're a failure again today, and you'll probably be a failure tomorrow. Have you ever had that conversation? Because you've fallen short of some ideal, some attachment, some place you find identity or security in your life. And so then we get stuck in a cycle of self-serving, right? Because when we serve this object that we've created or identified, what are we serving? We're really serving our own desire, right? And we can't rescue ourselves from that cycle of serving our own desire. We're stuck in that cycle. Anybody ever felt stuck? I hope that this is now becoming relatable in this passage, because this can create a downward cycle where our idol can't deliver what it promised us when our desires attached ourselves to it. It can't deliver. It can't satisfy what we're longing for. It becomes a very frustrating experience. So I see this in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar wanted to be a great king. Remember last chapter, end of chapter 2? Nebuchadnezzar literally had a dream given by God in which his kingdom, his kingship, was the head of gold on this giant statue. That was a God-given dream to reveal something that was true. I think we can say God wanted Nebuchadnezzar to be a great king, right? If ever there was a king who God had designated in history to be a great king, this seemed to be the time. Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold, right? Nebuchadnezzar, like kings everywhere, embraced that. Absolutely embraced that. God wants me to be a great king. And I don't think we should just say that sarcastically. I think God really did raise Nebuchadnezzar up for this period of history to be a great king, to bring nations together. And we'll see as we continue through the pages of Daniel, God in his grace and mercy revealing himself to this king. Nebuchadnezzar is on a path of discovery because God is leading him. So he had a God-given dream, but then immediately, what was Nebuchadnezzar's next thought? If we read between the lines, chapter 2, chapter 3, how can I establish and consolidate my political and economic power in my kingdom? Because that's what kings do, right? They consolidate, they establish, they grow their influence, their dominance in that area. So how can I do that? How can I establish and be a great king? And he literally, in answer to this, builds a 90-foot golden idol. How tall are these walls right here? Like, Brent, how tall? 30 feet? 25 feet. So try to picture 90 feet, gold, at noon, in the sunshine. You probably couldn't even look at it directly. On a plain where it could have been seen for miles. He literally builds a golden idol, and suddenly there's a new center of gravity in Babylon. Right? There's something that people can see for miles and miles as they come toward the city. And that new center of gravity demands attention. And here in the text, Nebuchadnezzar himself demands the worship of all the peoples, right? We have this long list of satraps and prefects and governors and magistrates, and he refers to them as nations, you nations. So these people are representatives and rulers over all governors, over all the nations that Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire have conquered. Come together and worship. And you have experienced this. This is where I hope this is becoming more relatable. You've experienced when in your office that you work in, or at your school that you attend, or in your neighborhood, that there's when a new center of gravity begins to establish itself, suddenly you realize, oh, it's no longer okay to talk about fill in the blank, right? Something has changed. We used to all have red cars, now we have blue cars. Or we used to all be of one political persuasion, and now something has changed. Or the old boss, we could bring some constructive criticism to him, but apparently that rule has changed, right? You know these things intuitively. You experience these things when there's a new center of gravity. That's what was happening here in Babylon. It's no longer okay in a plurality of gods to ignore this one. It's kind of a contradiction. You'd think in a plurality we can just worship whoever we want. But here, something has changed. We can worship whoever we want, and you've got to bow down to the statue that Nebuchadnezzar has built. Nebuchadnezzar is driven by his own idolatry to demand the worship of all the nations, right? This worship has to be total. It has to be total worship. Nobody can be left out. Why? Because if anybody doesn't worship, then Nebuchadnezzar's desire to consolidate his economic and political power is scrapped. Right? If it works 95%, it hasn't worked. And so the demand for worship is total. It has to be absolutely everybody involved, right? There cannot be anybody who's saying, I'm going to sit this one out. It's not allowed. And so initially, Nebuchadnezzar has relief when the lyre and the trigon and the bagpipes, I mean, literally every nation, we even have Scottish people gathered around. No, I don't think there were Scottish people, but there were a lot of nations. Every instrument gathered around, there's initially relief because everyone is worshiping. It worked. I really am a great king, says Nebuchadnezzar. But that relief is temporary, right? And it turns into what verse 13 tells us is furious rage. The relief turns into furious rage. Now, it's interesting. My wife is studying counseling, and so we've been talking a lot about counseling. I'm learning all that I can from her, and she tells me that when we experience anger, when we experience furious rage, oftentimes there's something else underneath that. We're getting angry about something else that we feel threatened or hurt, and so I can imagine Nebuchadnezzar coming into Beth's counseling office, and Beth saying, Nebuchadnezzar, have a seat. You want anything to drink? No, you're good. Okay. Tell me about what's going on. And Nebuchadnezzar would say, I'm in a furious rage. And Beth would say, Nebuchadnezzar, tell me more about your furious rage. Tell me what's underneath your furious rage. And Nebuchadnezzar might pause and say to her, well, I have a desire for total dependence on my kingship to consolidate my political and economic power, and it's not working out because these three Hebrews aren't cooperating. So what is the emotion under the furious rage? I don't know if you think of tyrannical kings as insecure, as fearful, but here it is right in front of us, right? Nebuchadnezzar is an insecure, tyrannical ruler who is attempting but failing, and he's getting beat up by his own idolatry as he attempts to consolidate his absolute political power. We also see idolatry in the satraps and the prefects and the governors. It's almost comical, isn't it? Because when he says jump, they say how high. When he says bow down and worship, they say, all right, I'm on it. Is this worship from the heart? Doesn't feel that way, right? Doesn't feel like heartfelt worship here. And so what's going on in the hearts of these satraps and prefects and governors? Well, they are serving their own desire to live, right? They want to live. And that seems to them to be a small bargaining chip to have life. So we have to ask the question, can idols give life? Well, it seems like they can promise it, because we can promise that you're going to die if you don't worship. So in that sense, they get to live if they do worship. But as we see, even that promise is temporary, right? And so in the same way, this question comes to three men. They're vastly outnumbered. That's the point of reading, as I read through the chapter, satraps and prefects and magistrates and governors, and to go through that and even the long list of the instruments is the point that there's only three guys. They're way in the minority here. They're way outnumbered. As this question gets put to them, do you want to live? And it often feels that way when there's a moment like this. And I think the scripture can help to prepare us as believers to face moments, even small ones and big ones like this in our own lives. When we are vastly outnumbered, apparently, but the question comes to us, do you want to live? Although the question is more specific than that, right? And it's really, really helpful. This is a really helpful question in chapter 1, verse 15. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? So helpful, because it's not an action question. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't say, how will God deliver you out of my hands? Or it's not a timing question. When will God deliver you out of my hands? We don't know the answer at this point, which is why I wanted to read up to verse 15 today and leave us right at the cliff's edge looking over. We don't know if God will deliver them from the flames, or if God will deliver them through the flames, or if God will deliver them after the flames. All right, stay tuned. Come back next week. That's my trailer. How would you answer this question? Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Or maybe I should ask, how will you answer this question? In regard to the other loyalties in your life, especially when you feel stuck in this cycle that I've described of idolatry, where you're stuck serving your own desires, that what at first felt like freedom begins to be like slavery. And you find that there's no deliverance that you can find, because you're clipped in, you're stuck. Who is the God who will deliver you? The problem for us oftentimes, I think, in discussions about pluralism and all the different modes of worship, objects of worship in our culture, all the things you can live for, is as Americans, we really tend to emphasize the freedom of the individual. So we don't want to take away anybody's choice. We're afraid to take away anybody's choice, their freedom to choose. But the other side of the coin is the question that really needs to be answered. Is the object they desire so much able to deliver on its promises? Or have they put their hope in something that cannot ultimately satisfy? If you go to the adventure park and you're up 40 feet above the ground and there's three lines in front of you, and if I told you one of these lines will get you all the way to where you're going, and one of these lines, it's going to get you halfway there, but then you're going to fall to your death. This third line, you're not even going to get halfway there, so don't even try that one. What I want to emphasize at that moment, you're free. You know, you're free. You're free to choose any line you want to choose. Absolutely, you're free. But the question that the Lord is asking us in the pages of Scripture is, are those lines reliable? Can they deliver? God wants you to choose the line that will deliver. And so the memory of faith prepares us to answer this question. Christian faith is supported by memory of real history. The pages of Scripture are for us a source of collective memory about the God who can be trusted, about the God who is reliable. And over, we are shown a God who makes promises, and then we see those promises are challenged, and then we see God coming through to fulfill his promises to his people. Over and over again. That's exactly what we're seeing here. Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. A question is put to them. Who is the God who can be trusted? And I think in that moment, memory serves them. And I want to recommend to you, I see this in the text, I'm going to show you that, but also recommend that you put this into practice, to remember in this moment of challenge, before you try to answer, to remember the past, to remember the present, and to remember the future. Now, I'm not trying to just be cute with that or clever, but I do want you to remember the past in this way. Think about, and I can picture Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego thinking back, who is the God who will deliver us out of? The God of Abraham, who saved Abraham and led him and delivered him and blessed him, in spite of the fact that he himself was a moon worshiper and a pagan. The Lord chose him, not because of his righteousness, but because of the Lord's plan to bless all the nations. And Abram followed God by faith. That God, I remember that God, who led and delivered and never abandoned Abraham. I remember the God of Joseph, who despite the persecution and the opposition of his brothers, despite working his way back, clawing his way back from that into a position of influence to be accused of a crime he didn't commit, right? Treachery, lies, imprisoned. I remember the God who did not abandon Joseph, but brought to pass the things that he had promised him, just as he had said they would happen. I remember that God. I remember the God of Moses, who was sent back to Egypt to call into question the power and authority, not only of Pharaoh, but of all the gods of Egypt. And one by one, God asserted his power and authority and showed how he was ultimate and not the gods of Egypt. One by one, they fell before him. And he showed how their power was not total and their authority was only temporary. And that his power and authority was forever. I remember that God. So we remember the past. This is how Scripture serves us in our own faith as we're growing, as we're strengthening in our faith. But also we remember the present. I think of the context that Eric pointed out in Daniel chapter 1, verse 2, when he said, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand when Nebuchadnezzar came and conquered the Jewish peoples." They knew that it was God who had given them into Nebuchadnezzar's hands. And so even as Nebuchadnezzar asks Shadrach this question, I can imagine Shadrach standing there looking at him in the eye and saying, "Okay, king, it's true. I'm in your hand, but you and I are both in the hand of God. And your hand can't bring one thing against me unless God releases you to do that. I'm in your hand, but we are both in the hands of God." Remember the reality of the present. And then remember also the future. How do you remember the future? Well, it's interesting. Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, lived about 100 years before Daniel was born. And the book of Isaiah would have been delivered to the Jewish people about 100 or 75 years before all these events that we read about in Daniel took place. And in the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah prophesied of what God would do before, during, and after this time that the Israel people, that the Hebrew people were in Babylon. And in chapter 46 of Isaiah, God paints a picture through his prophet of the gods of Babylon, Bel, the sun god, Nebo, Bel's son, bowing down their idols after the kingdom has been conquered by a foreign king, just a few years after what we're reading about in Daniel 3. Their idols are being carted off to someone else's palace. They're being carried on the backs of donkeys, and those donkeys are tired because those golden idols are heavy. And they're plodding along, and they are literally a weight to be borne, wearing out these pack animals as they're being taken from the palace of Nebuchadnezzar to the palace of the conquering king. And God says, unlike those idols that have to be carried from place to place, I'm the God who has carried you, my people. I'm not the God you have to carry around. Instead, I'm the God who carries you. Is the picture he paints in Isaiah 46. And in verse 4, he says this, I've carried you from the womb, and in verse 4, even to your old age, I am he. And to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear. I will carry, and I will save. All the gray haired said, amen. The Lord is carrying us. And then in 46, verse 8, he goes on. He says, remember this. That's why I say remember the future. This is a prophetic future that he's painting for them. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Who's he talking about? His people. All of us idolaters. Why were the people of Israel in Babylon? Because they also had served foreign gods. They also had fallen into cycles of idolatry in their life. Just like the Babylonians. Just like Nebuchadnezzar. I hope this is feeling relatable now. Nebuchadnezzar is just like us, only with a better bank account. He's just like us. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. The implication is the purpose that comes into conflict with my purpose will not be accomplished. It will not stand. My purpose will be accomplished, says God through Isaiah the prophet. So remembering the past, remembering the present, remembering the future fuels our faith, strengthens our faith. Because we know where we came from, we know who holds us, and we know where we're going, right? We know who holds our future. We don't know the when exactly, we don't know the how, but we know the who. And that makes all the difference. And so when we recognize the pattern of idolatry and we use our memory to strengthen our faith, we are prepared to put God back in first place in our hearts. Not that we have to put God back in first place, right? He never left. He's always been number one, always will be number one. But what we're saying is that our hearts are lining up with what is real. Our hearts are aligning with reality in God. And we can say at the beginning of our day, or at the end of our day, or in moments of frustration, you are the God who will deliver me, right? Let God be true, even though every person on earth is a liar. Let the satraps and the governors and the prefects and everybody else gather and say what is contrary to Scripture, but we have a God who can be trusted. We have a God who has shown that over and over. And so as we consider Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and the question they face in verse 15 here, we can remember that this is a real struggle. And though you personally may or may not be brought to a historic, momentous moment like this, there is, in reality, an everyday struggle for us to put first things first and keep secondary things secondary, right? To recognize that our identity and our security, our hope, is found in our God. And all the other desires that are generated by our desire factory hearts find their proper place when they come in second, right? They don't get obliterated. They come in second. And yet, there may be moments in which you come to face, which feel more like this Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego moment, where you're vastly outnumbered and you feel intimidated for very good reasons. And the question comes to you, who is the God who can deliver you? We're reminded that Christians around the world face persecution of many kinds. Similar to what we're reading about here, their lives are threatened. Their lives are taken away, and the Bible indicates that this may very well be a reality. Don't think that just because we live in the United States of America that this could never happen to us. Ultimately, in the pages of the prophetic scriptures, point us to a reality when ultimate loyalty will be tested at the end of all things. And even if our generation, whether we live or not to see that, we know that Jesus had made this promise in Luke 21. He says, they will bring you before governors and kings. They'll drag you before them. And he says, some of you they will kill, Jesus said to his disciples. He made this promise. Some of you they will kill, but not a hair of your head will perish. I don't know exactly how that works, because it seems like if you are killed, you've perished. But Jesus says there's a difference. Some of you they will kill, but every hair of your head that God has numbered, he will keep account of, he'll keep track of, and he will not ultimately let you die. Your life will continue. They'll kill you, but you will not perish. And this promise comes from one who Paul described in this way in Colossians 1. He called Jesus the image of the invisible God. So when God wanted to reveal to us his character, what he was like, he didn't build a 90-foot statue made of gold. He sent Jesus to this earth. Jesus is the image that God has set up on earth to be worshiped. It's the same reason that in Hebrews chapter 1, he's called the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his nature. In other words, if you want to know what God's character is like, look at Jesus. Jesus is the image, the imprint of God's character, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Nebuchadnezzar consolidated his kingdom, his economic power, by building a 90-foot statue. Jesus spoke a word, was himself the word, we could say, that was spoken, and the universe came into being. Can you trust yourself to this king? Is this the God who can deliver you? Jesus is the king who came, not with a demand, right? But with a promise, with an offer. And worship team, I'd ask you to come. Jesus compared himself to the kings of this earth, the kings in this world. He said that the rulers, the governors, the satraps, I think he's even referring to this passage, satraps, governors, they lord it over the people who follow them. But he said, this isn't the way I want it to be among you, because the greatest among you should seek to be a servant, right? Why? Because even the Son of Man, Jesus said, even me, the King who sustains the universe with his powerful word, even I came not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many. Idolatry gets us stuck in a cycle of self-serving because it makes a demand of us that we can never ultimately live up to. But Jesus comes to us to set us free from these cycles of idolatry. He doesn't call the righteous to follow him. He calls us idolaters. He's calling to Nebuchadnezzar here, even in the pages of this scripture. And he's calling us with his promise, follow me. I can deliver on the promises that I've given you.